All right, we continue in our study of 1 Peter, and we come to chapter 5 today. Our text is chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now Moses, after spending 40 years in training in the house of Pharaoh, spends the next 40 years in training doing what? Being a shepherd out in the backwoods of Midian somewhere, where he met his father-in-law that Brian read to us about. David was called from among his father's flocks to be the king and shepherd of his people, Israel. David, that one who crafted the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." God characterized himself as a shepherd of God's people. Now, Peter, in particular, was called to this shepherding role by Jesus himself, and it's recorded for us toward the end of John's gospel. John writes, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said. 'You know I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?' He answered, 'Yes, Lord, you know I love you.' Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep.'" So in our text this morning, we can see what Peter, the shepherd that Jesus appointed, has to say to other shepherds throughout the church, shepherds of the flock of God. And that's the focus of most of the text, not all of it, but I think we can all benefit to some degree from these things that are said to the elders. And it's clear, I believe, that Peter is referring to elders in the church, just not just old men, because the same word is used for either one. But the context has to determine the meaning of it. So when he calls himself a fellow elder, he's not just saying, "I'm an old man too." No, rather he's seeing himself as an office bearer in the church called elder. And then look what he says. He says he tells them to shepherd the flock. That's what this group of men is to do, to shepherd the flock. They are to serve as overseers. These tasks are the ones given to the elders of the church. Now, what is it to shepherd the flock? We could probably put together a whole sermon just on that, maybe a whole series of sermons of what that means. But let me try and summarize it briefly. Now, it's been construed differently throughout the church at various times. But certainly things like loving and caring for the people of the flock, teaching and training the flock, protecting the flock from attack, either from without or from within. Those would certainly be part of what an elder does and should do. Now, there was a movement maybe 20 or 30 years ago that became known as the shepherding movement. Some of it's still around, I imagine. And it's where shepherding became this rigid, systematized thing, so that every church was structured so that everybody was under somebody, and then you had somebody under you, and you were to consult with your shepherd over any number of things. You certainly wouldn't want to make any kind of even half major decision without talking to your shepherd about it and that sort of thing. Well, it led to, significant intrusiveness and meddling in one another's lives and that sort of thing. It kind of fell under its own weight. It became entirely unmanageable because everybody was trying to run everybody else's life. And it's not what Peter has in mind here. He has in mind a group of men who are ordained as elders who are to do these things with the flock of God, to protect them, to help them, to encourage them, and lead them on. But certainly elders do need to be connected with the flock. They need to be working to help, to encourage at all times. First by knowing and loving the flock, then by prayer and ministry of the word, offering comfort and encouragement and those sorts of things. Then notice what he says. He says that this should be taken up willingly, not begrudgingly. A begrudging shepherd of the flock most of the time won't bring the kind of results you're looking for. It needs to be someone who willingly wants to serve these people and lead them. J. Adams, in his commentary, says, Peter says that the ministry of shepherdly rule must not be done out of obligation, but willingly, as God would have you do it. That is an essential element in good care for the flock. One who takes on himself the task of shepherdly rule must engage in that rule not because he has been pushed into it by people or by financial need, but because he is anxious to serve Christ and his church. That is how God wants the elder to minister. I think he sums it up well. So you elders here among us, you need to examine your hearts to see if this is you. Are you serving the flock willingly? And the rest of the congregation, be important for you to consider that before you nominate someone for office. Would this guy serve the church willingly out of honor to Christ? Then he backs that up right next to it with, don't be greedy. Now, it's variously translated, but they all essentially have the same meaning. ESV, for instance, says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. NAS, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. I think my favorite, just because the way it sounds, is the King James, not for filthy lucre, but with readiness of mind. You know, not this craving for gain in one sort or another, but rather an eagerness and a willingness to serve Christ. Now, many volumes could be written on how this was not followed in the church down through the centuries. I mean, you can read accounts of those in relatively high church office who would buy that office from the church somehow. They would live in a palatial country estate doing virtually no church work except to show up at a special occasion in their regalia to demonstrate, you know, to be a dignitary, but doing nothing else. About the only church work they did would be sell lesser church offices to some other guy. That's hardly what Peter is driving at here, or anything close to what we read out of Titus. Now, a more contemporary setting of this sort of thing. It's been some years ago now. One of the networks exposed TV evangelist Robert Tilton. And what they discovered is that the gifts given to his ministry were mailed to the bank. And the letters were opened at the bank, the checks taken out, and everything else pretty much thrown away. Now, the letters, most of the time, were laden with prayer requests and the difficulties of people who were watching him on TV. He never saw them. He never even cared to see them. They were thrown away before all he took was the money. Now, he would pick out a few, and then he would make a big hullabaloo on his TV show, praying over these things that people had sent in, giving you the impression that he did this with the thousands of letters that he got. He, too, lived in a palatial estate and all of that. Greed must not be part of the motivation of what we do as elders. And what amazes me about the Tilton situation is that even after he was exposed as a greedy fraud, he's still on TV and people still watch and people still give him money. It's just amazing. But then Peter talks about, not so much about the inner heart, although that's connected, but how this ministry of eldering is to be carried out. He says, don't lord it over the flock. As with any authority that we humans get our hands on, we have a tendency to take that authority too far. We have a tendency to lord it over people. I got this authority now I'm going to run things my way, sort of thing. No, we're called to serve the flock rather than lord it over the flock. Elders are to communicate the word of God in practical ways to the flock. They're not to meddle in things that the Word is not clear on. Now, in my heritage on my father's side, as you all know, is Old Order Mennonite. Well, they every year have to revise their rules of do's and don'ts so that you can not be worldly. You know, if a new thing comes out, they got a rule on it saying, "Nah, not for you." You can't have a car, you can't have electricity, and all of that. None of that can you find in the Scripture. So even though these folks might do it in a very pleasant and pacifistic way, it's still lording it over the flock. They're binding the conscience of people by their own rules rather than by that which the Word of God says. So it is a way that it is being done. Now, perhaps the worst case in recent history anyway, many of you probably, maybe it's not that recent because some of you weren't alive when this happened, was Jim Jones and the Jonestown Massacre, if you remember that. Where in the Bible does a leader of a church find the authority to say, drink this Kool-Aid and it's going to kill you? Clearly, lording it over the flock in such a way, in the worst way possible, matter of fact, to the tune of 909 lives that were lost in that cult. Now, on the other hand, it's not lording over for someone, let's say one of the elders here comes up to you and says, you know, I've been observing your family and I've been observing the way you treat your wife and your kids, and you need to address that. You need to do differently than what you're doing. They have biblical ground to stand on. They can tell the man what to do. And they could even offer suggestions. That's, I think, certainly within the pale. I think you ought to do so-and-so, and that sort of thing. But that comes as human opinion rather than a clear directive. What he can't say is something to the effect of, you need to do all the ironing for the next 3 months to show your wife that you love her. Well, that might, in fact, in that situation, be a good suggestion, but you can't say it as the law of God. You can't take it, as your elder, I'm telling you, do this. No, that's lording it over. Right at the time that I was working on this segment of the sermon, this email came through from this group called Building God's Way. Oh, this should be interesting. And it was advertising a seminar with the following topics. Get this one. Maximizing the revenue potential of your facility. Well, that's just funny seeing our facility anyway, but maximizing the revenue potential of your facility. Second, designing ministry facilities to reach all generations. We might nod to that one. Okay, there might be something there we're interested in. Affordable, extreme makeover solutions for your facility. Doubling your church income in the next year. Live demos on the best affordable worship technology. Revolutionary facility expansion processes for ministries. Positioning your church for growth in the 21st century. And adopting mobile technology for communication and giving. I think that's probably so that you can actually give to the offering on your cell phone. Now, if somebody wants to do a seminar like that, fine. If these are suggestions of how we deal with the contemporary world, I wouldn't buy into most of them, but that's okay. You can do your seminar. I probably won't come. But from an outfit called Building God's Way, sounds a little kind of lording it over. Now, how they conduct the seminar and all that might be completely different. But it's easy to fall into laying out my opinion and expecting you to do my opinion. And because I'm an elder, you receive it as something God says you must do. That's lording it over. And we're forbidden to do that. So rather than lording, he says, be an example. Now, kids, let me talk to you. If you grew up in a different place, let's say you grew up in England, you would talk significantly different than you do now. I won't try my English accent on you. It's not very good. Or if you grew up in Alabama, you would talk significantly different than you do now. I remember, this is some years ago, when I went to a big church meeting, and there was a guy there from Alabama, and he was talking. The head of our meeting is called the moderator. So he stood up and he said, "Mr." He talked like this, "Mr. Moderator, that was a motion to defer, not refer." Oh, what in the world? What he was saying was that was a motion to defer rather than refer. But he talks different than we do. Why? Because he lives in a different area of the country where most of the people around him talk differently. When you learn to talk, you learn to talk from the people around you, from your parents first, and then other friends and other families, and it gets bigger and bigger. And we all learn to talk by example. But you know what else is true? We learn to do a whole lot of other things by example, too. If you see two kids get in a fight or an argument or something, you're watching that, and you might be learning. And you might be learning a good thing, or you might be learning a bad thing by what you watch. So it's really, really important that we be careful who we watch and what we watch. The best person to watch is Jesus. We say, "Well, he's not here. I can't see him." Well, you can read about him. You can read about him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you can't read, you can ask your mom and dad to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to you and learn about what Jesus did in all kinds of different things of life. But something you have to always remember about Jesus. Jesus is our example, but he's way more than that. Jesus not only showed us how to live, he lived for us, in a sense. He died for us on the cross to pay for the times that we sinned, and he rose again so that we too can have eternal life. So out of gratefulness for Jesus' life and death and resurrection, then, let's watch his life and try and imitate what he did and the things that he said. And you'll find that's a way better life than watching the sinners around you and the things that they do. Okay. Now, with many of the practical tasks and duties of life, we learned what to do from, like I told the kids, from observing others. Example is a powerful teacher. And what we didn't pick up from example, it would be very much outweighed by the things that we did pick up by example. And example is so powerful that those of you who are parents, I'm not going to stand up here and make a bet from the pulpit, but you have probably done things in your parenting by example that you swore to yourself, "I will never say or do." Haven't you? Example is powerful, and it's hard to shake those things off. So let's be careful who we're observing. And elders, then, that says all the more to us about the example we need to leave before the flock to show people what it means to follow Christ, what it means to be part of his church. Then he offers this reward. Now, I can never read this little phrase without hearing it in kind of the, I don't know, the voice of this old timer. Not as though I'm not one, but this idea of the crown waiting. I just hear, "There's a crown awaiting," and there's a crown waiting. It's that eternal blessedness that will be given as a prize for the genuine servants of God, and elders in particular here. It's a reward to be given when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears. That's when Christ comes again. He will offer these rewards to elders and to all who have served him. And this idea of reward I find truly amazing. We're made acceptable to God through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ himself. And then the works we do are always still tainted somewhat with some degree of sin. So Christ takes our works, cleans them up, and turns around and rewards us for them. Now, is that a great Savior or what? So that even our rewards then redound to his glory. He switches gears toward the end of the text there and begins to address young men and offers a challenge to the young men. And that challenge is a great one because he tells them to submit. And submission is difficult for a young man very often, but it's also necessary. Let me quote Adams from his commentary again. He says, "Thinking of elders, Peter now turns to the younger men in the congregation and urges them to submit to their elders. It's often hard for them to do so. The hot blood of youth may run so strongly that younger members of the congregation find it hard to move as slowly and deliberately as their elders. They want changes now. But though it is possible for elders to become too conservative in their thinking and acting and decision making, the younger members may fall in and recognize that careful fail to recognize that careful, cautious judgment is often required. That is why they must submit. They must respect the judgment of their elders and be willing to learn from them. It is also true that elders must listen to the voice of youth, which at times may bring freshness and insight into their deliberations. Submission does not require silence. The youth of the church may rightly offer their opinions and suggestions to their elders, so long as these are offered in a submissive manner." Oh, that Adams really grabbed that sense of what submission is about. He doesn't leave it there, though. Now he expands out. He talked to the elders, and he has that one sentence for the young men. He expands it out to all of us. And he says, be humble. Or to clothe ourselves, in a sense, in humility. Thayer's lexicon, Greek English lexicon, offers some useful information on the word that he uses there for clothe. He says, to fasten or girdle on oneself the encomboma. It's a term for the white scarf or apron of a slave, which was fastened to the girdle of the vest and distinguished slaves from free men. Hence, in 1 Peter 5:5, gird yourselves with humility as your servile garb. Oh, wow. So we're called to be servants of God and one another. So Peter says that we need to put on that identifying garb of our servanthood, and that is humility. We'll continue with this humility theme next week when we get into verses 6 and 7. This is really all kind of a piece here, but I didn't want the sermon to go on for an hour and a half, so we'll deal with 6 and 7 next week. But didn't Jesus do this for us? He humbled himself so far as to take our sins upon himself and die for them? Now that's humility. Even though we are made to be children of God by the grace and work of Christ, we're still called to live a life of humble servanthood here in this life. And how we need it. And it doesn't come naturally to us. It goes against the grain of what we are. It's the work of the Spirit that brings this out. The Spirit of God is at work in us. He is the one who begins to work humility in us. And it's a lifelong process. So whether young or old, male or female, elder or not, we need humility in every aspect of our lives. It's our sense of superiority and aloofness that causes us to disconnect, isn't it? You know, there's not an issue or a conflict that you're caught up in, whether here at church or at home or your workplace or wherever, that isn't remedied by humility on your part or the other person's part or both. It's just the truth. So take your pride to the humble one, the Lord Jesus. Recall his death on the cross for you to pay for your pride. Submit yourself to him who lived every moment of his life in proper submission to his Father. And recall the status that he gives you by faith. So when you fail and your pride rises up, where do you go? What do? Well, you go back to Jesus. You go back to the humble one, the one who humbled himself for you. And you know what he promises? When you come, he will not cast you out. Let's come to him again at his table.